We'll read from Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians 4 and the first 16 verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are glad that we have your word. We are grateful that we have such precious words from your very mouth. We are grateful that you haven't left us in the dark. We are so thankful that you are a God who communicates and who speaks, even through these words written so many years ago. And we thank you that your word is a living word and that it is powerful. We long that we would experience what the Apostle Paul talks about here. We pray for unity amongst believers. We pray that we would grow up into Christ, our head. We pray that we would be mature believers. And we ask that in tonight's lecture and perhaps discussion afterwards as well, that you would use that to build us up in our faith and to help us to be more like Jesus. We pray that you would help us to have more love for him. We pray that you would help us to be like him and help us to look forward to that day when we will see him and know him fully. We pray that you would help your servant, Matthew, as he speaks to us. We pray that he would know your help and clarity from your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would give us all attentiveness and help as we listen, help us to know how to better live for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. And it's really great to be here with you all tonight. I extend thanks to the Christian Institute for inviting me to speak. Thank you to all of you for taking time to be here this evening on a wet, rainy evening to come together to talk about subjects that are important, things that matter, things that mattered in the past, and that things that still matter today. The passage we read a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 4, is an appropriate passage because it speaks to us about what the church is. And our topic for this evening, the origins and rise of independency, very much revolves around this question of what the church is. What is the church? How do we define the church? How do we understand the church? How do we draw the boundaries of what is the church and what isn't the church and who's in it and who isn't in it? All of these questions are at the center of a series of interlocking debates that took place in early modern England. And that's where we're going to focus our attention tonight. the origins and rise of independency. Again, a title that clues us in to the fact that our theme tonight and over the coming weeks, we're dealing with questions of historical interpretation, the history of Christianity. And origins of independency is quite a broad topic. There's a lot of different directions that we could take this because it actually impinges upon a number of different groups and themes that all interweave and interlock together. And perhaps one way to begin tonight, to get into our theme and think about independency and what that means, is to recognize together that independency or independence is a relative term, isn't it? It's a relative term. As soon as we talk about something as independent, we immediately raise the question, well, independent from what? What are we talking about here? Independence is a relative term. And when we talk about the origins and rise of independency in a context like this, we're typically talking, aren't we, about those men and women who sought to establish churches that were separate from or independent from the Church of England, the national church. And that's typically how we use the word today in our circles. At Oak Hill, where I teach, about, in any given year, about half the students are affiliated with the Church of England, and the other half, we call them independents. So this is the usage that we're familiar with. And one of the curious realities about the Church of England is that from the very beginning, different people, for different reasons, began to seek their independence from it. There was never a time when there weren't people who, for varying reasons, wanted independence from the Church of England. Within the last few years, Oxford University Press has released this massive five-volume Oxford History of Anglicanism. And it's an impressive piece of work, but I was intrigued by the way that the series was framed. The entire series was framed in the series introduction by the historian Rowan Strong. And listen to how he sort of lays this out. He begins the whole series by saying this: Henry's Church of England was always a national project, meant first and foremost to be the church of the English, all the English, who would, if necessary, be compelled to come in. However, that royal agenda of the inclusion of all the English lay at the heart of the problem of this national ecclesiastical project. Why? Well, why was it a problem? Because, he goes on to say, at no time since Henry VIII ushered in his religious revolution did all the English wish to be part of this Church of England. So in other words, Strong here observes that there has always been a desire present among at least some people for independence from the national church, right from the word go. There's always been a tension then in the relationship between the Church of England and the English people for whom that church was meant to be a comprehensive spiritual home. And so our task together this evening is to think about the origins and rise of independency, but with Strong's observation in the back of our mind, and with the sense of independence as a relative term, the way I'd like to get into this tonight together is to think not of a single independency, but rather the origins and rise of three distinct independencies, three different ways of thinking about that term, independence. Giving three different answers to the question, independent from what? And these three different senses of independence that we'll talk about here, they all move along chronologically together, unfolding across time, but they also move together logically as well. There's a unity and a sense of progression within them that help us to better understand some of the dominant currents that run through English Protestantism during the Reformation and post-Reformation periods. So to that end, and following on along with your sheets, we have three different ways of answering this question, independent from what? So first, we're going to talk about independence from the Roman Church, the origins and rise of English Protestantism. Then we're going to move to independence from the English Church, the origins and rise of English separatists. And then third and finally, we'll consider what is maybe the most subtle, but a case can be made, the most far-reaching of these three senses of independency, and that is independence from the idea of a national church, the origins and rise of English Congregationalists. So again, these follow along with your sheets. The material under the main subject headings, these headings are on your handouts. Underneath these, I've mostly just printed out some of the longer quotes. I find it helpful to be able to follow along with a block quote rather than just have to hear it. Maybe you do too. So that's what you'll find on those handouts. So let's get into this, and let's start here with the independence from the Roman Church, the origins and rise of English Protestantism. Now, the purpose here in this first section, it is not so much, we're not going to rehearse the series of events that led to the English Reformation. The interlocking stories of Henry VIII and Edward VI and Mary Tudor, the stories of Wycliffe and Cranmer and Ridley, these are stories that are well worth telling and retelling, but they're not our purpose here tonight. Instead, by beginning here with this idea of independence from the Roman Church, the origins and rise of English Protestants, my aim is to draw our attention to the idea that independency, in some sense, independency understood as a freedom from an ecclesiastical or church structure that is deemed to be out of step with the biblical witness, that sense of independency is deep within the bloodstream of the Protestant project, in some sense defines the project that Protestants launched in the 16th century. In fact, it's so deeply a part of the Protestant DNA and the logic of Protestantism that as Christianity in England moved from Reformation to post-Reformation, one of the great difficulties, as we'll see, for English Protestants was figuring out just when this quest for independency had gone far enough. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, to get into this, let's consider a letter that was sent in 1546 from the English preacher and pastor, theologian, later Bishop John Hooper, and he sent a letter to the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger. And Bullinger was the successor to Huldrych Zwingli in Zurich, and he was one of the architects of what has come to be called the Reformed tradition. So you have an English theologian writing to a Swiss theologian. And in the letter, Hooper, he describes, among other things, he describes his own religious pilgrimage. And he tells the story of how he came to embrace key tenets of the Reformation. And he talked about how he would read, among other things, Hooper's writings. He said he would read them night and day with earnest study and an almost superstitious diligence. He says, I devoted my entire attention to your writings. So he writes to Bullinger with great admiration. And the thing that had so captured Hooper's mind here in this letter is the conviction that much of what he had previously regarded as pious Christianity was actually blasphemous idolatry. He comes to understand that much of the religious activity that he previously imagined would lead him on a path to heaven had actually been little more, as he came to see it, than a self-justifying journey to spiritual ruin. And so he's writing to these things, writing to Bullinger about these things with great passion and conviction. Hooper has become a Protestant, and he's talking about that in this letter. But despite this feeling of gratitude toward Bullinger and this sense that he has been theologically liberated, he also brings news from England, and he describes the English religious situation, and he isn't pleased with what he sees there. He writes it to Bullinger like this. He says, accept, my very dear master, the news from England. This is in 1546. He says, as far as true religion is concerned, idolatry is nowhere in greater vigor. Our king has destroyed the pope, but not popery. The impious mass, the most shameful celibacy of the clergy, the invocation of the saints, auricular confession, superstitious abstinence from meats, and purgatory were never before held by the people in greater esteem than at the present moment. So we can notice two things here about the way Hooper is talking about the Reformation as it unfolds in England. First, you'll notice that he conceptualizes here Reformation in terms of being set free from Roman Catholicism, being released from, being liberated from the bondage of, as he calls it here, popery. He wants to be free from idolatry, free from the cult of the saints, free from superstition, etc., etc. So in other words, for Hooper, writing in a very representative Protestant way, he's almost conceiving of Reformation as, in a sense, independence from the unbiblical accretions of Roman Catholic tradition. And then second, you'll notice that for Hooper, this sought-after independence from Rome, you'll notice that the way he talks about it, it's not something that necessarily happens all at once. He wants this independence from Roman Catholicism, but he understands it as something of a process. It's ongoing. Remember, Hooper's writing these words in 1546, so this is 12 years after Henry VIII threw off papal control. And yet he still describes England as a land caught in what he describes as idolatry and superstition. He says, "Our king has destroyed the pope, but not popery." See, it's interesting because we often speak of the Reformation, right, with a capital T and a capital R. And we often conceptualize it as though it were a sort of event, like the First World War. You have the Reformation. It's something you can put start dates and end dates on. Indeed, we all just celebrated, didn't we, in 2017, the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And it's not bad to talk like that. I don't think it's a bad way to talk. And we all know what we mean. And that's fine. But when we talk like that, we should also recognize that for the people at the time, they didn't always see it like that. They didn't see it like that. It's striking to notice that when early modern Protestants talked about the religious changes that were unfolding all around them, they did not talk about things as the Reformation, capital T, capital R, in the first instance, but rather they talked about Reformation as an ongoing process. A process, a religious change unfolding all around them. They talked about the Reformation then as a dynamic concept, not a static concept. So you think about that. So Reformation then, godly Reformation, that's what you want. It's something that admits of degrees. One can be more or less reformed. One could be further along the road of Reformation or less far along. For men and women, then, in these religious upheavals, Reformation, it wasn't a singular one-off thing that sort of happened and was done, but rather it was something that unfolded according to God's good purpose. It was something that could be furthered and advanced through zealous men and women. It's something that could be slowed or hindered by the efforts of wicked men and women. Providential events could slow or hinder or further the cause of godly Reformation. But it wasn't something that was going to be definitively concluded, at least not until the Lord returns. All right, so this concept of Reformation as a dynamic concept, that's fine and good, but you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with the origins and rise of independency? Well, it's important because once we start to get that the Reformation was conceived in this way, that it was something that was always pressing forward, that there was more work to be done, further Reformation was what was needed. Once we start seeing this, then we can see that the logic of what eventually becomes independency within England was always sort of baked into the cake. You always had this sense of moving forward, moving onward. We're not done yet. There's more work to do. And this is what eventually gives rise to English independency in the way that we more normally think about it. But this idea of independence from unbiblical human inventions, unbiblical accretions, unbiblical traditions, unbiblical idolatry and superstition, this idea we want to be free from that, independent from that, that was always deeply embedded within the Protestant DNA. And so what ends up happening then is that the problem for English reformers as the post-Reformation unfolds is often knowing when to quit. If Reformation is a dynamic concept, if it's a journey, when does the journey sort of reach a good place? It wasn't always clear. Think of this telling exchange here. This is the Congregationalist, Philip Nye. And Philip Nye, this is later than Hooper, much later. This is 1640s. And Philip Nye is presented with evidence that Reformed churches stand against a position that he holds dear. And what is Nye's response? He says, "Pray Reformed churches may be reformed more than they are." And there you see the problem. If you and I disagree over some matter and I seek to go my own way, and in doing so I pursue further Reformation, and godly independence from what I perceive as lingering vestiges of Roman Catholicism, is that what I'm actually doing? Or might you think that I'm diving headlong into sinful schism? It wasn't always clear. Here's the dynamic that the reformers faced in post-Reformation England. You can see it illustrated here. This is a book from 1646, and you can see the title there, Independency, No Schism. So there you can see the dynamic. This was written by a man named Marchmont Needham. He was a popular pamphlet writer during the English Civil Wars. He was sort of like what we would regard today as a journalist. And he was advocating for a congregational form of church polity. And he was presented with critics who declared his pursuit of this new form of polity, independency. They said, you know what, actually, that's not Reformation. That's sinful schism. And listen to how he talked about it. Listen to how he works this out. He says, if Luther's departing from popery was no schism, if the first Reformation in England was no schism, if the Presbyterians' late departing from prelacy, that's Episcopalian polity ruled by bishops, if that was no schism, but we're all what? But we're all degrees of Reformation in their times. How comes it then that this more spiritual church way of independence, which aims at what? A yet more perfect Reformation. How comes it then that this should bear an imputation of schism more than the other? At present, Satan may endeavor to blast it with the name of schism as he did former Reformations, which succeeding years may acknowledge for the right way. And so here we find then distilled one of the great difficulties that early modern English Protestants faced. They all agreed that it was good to be free and independent from the Pope. And in theory, they all agreed that it was good and free to be independent from man-made human traditions. They all wanted to go in the same direction, but it wasn't always clear what is godly reformation and what is sinful schism. Some wanted to press further than others. And that brings us then to our second form, our sense of the word independence. Independence from the English church, the origins and rise of English separatists. So our second independency then brings us to English separatists, men and women who, as the name suggests, wanted to separate themselves from the Church of England. They want to seek independence from the national church. And so for our purposes tonight, we want to see that these separatists, these are best regarded as people who took that basic Protestant logic that we were just talking about, and they pushed it quite a bit further than most of their contemporaries did. But it's the same dynamic unfolding. They're just pressing further down the road. And indeed, the English separatists were drawn from within the ranks of English Puritans. In fact, we might think of English separatists as frustrated, fed-up Puritans. The word Puritan came into popular usage during the 1560s, at the beginning of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And it was first used as a term of abuse. Eventually, it becomes a way of self-identifying. Eventually, becomes a badge of honor among those who take it. But the Puritans were people who wanted to, as they saw it, purify the Church of England. They wanted to purify the Church by eliminating what they saw as these lingering vestiges of Roman Catholic tradition. Remember John Hooper writing to Bullinger? What does he say? He says, our king has destroyed the Pope, but not popery. And that basic dynamic that so exercised Hooper, that continues on in the generations after him. So just as Hooper looked to Bullinger in Switzerland, and he said, that's what we want, so too, under Queen Elizabeth, many English Christians were continuing to look to Reformed churches on the continent and saying, that's what it looks like to be truly Reformed according to the Word of God. We want that. We need that here in England. This is the basic dynamic. In fact, many English Christians actually spent time on the continent during the reign of Mary Tudor. They're fleeing persecution, and they spend time getting firsthand exposure to what it looks like to have a truly Reformed church as they saw it. So then they come back, and they look around at England's religious landscape, and they say, this isn't good enough. What we have, as one of them famously put it, what we have here is a church, but halfly reformed. But halfly reformed. Again, you see that sense of reformation as a dynamic, unfolding concept, not a static one. And these men and women who saw their church as but halfly reformed, these are the men and women we call Puritans. And it's interesting, right from the beginning of Elizabeth's reign, the Puritans experienced tremendous frustration right from the word go. You see, reform-minded Puritans welcomed Elizabeth to the throne with great enthusiasm, but she would never see things the way that they did. In fact, after she passes the Acts of Supremacy and Uniformity in 1559, very shortly after she comes to power, she passes these acts to reform the church, but then she's basically finished with that project of church reform. As far as she is concerned, this is enough. See, she wanted everybody on the same page in terms of religion, and doctrinally, it was a decidedly reformed Protestant page as exposited in the 39 Articles. But Elizabeth wasn't going to just strip away everything that had come before, and particularly with respect to worship and liturgy and ceremony. These were things that she was keen to leave more or less as they had been in many key respects. She found some of this personally appealing, and certainly she didn't think it was something to make a big stir and fuss over. And so this program for the English church that Elizabeth introduces in 1559, this program has come to be referred to as the Elizabethan settlement. And that's a good word. It's a good way to think about it, because as far as Elizabeth is concerned, that's what religion is in England after 1559. It's settled. It's decided. It's done. We've got that sorted. Now we can move on to other things. But imagine how that would sound to someone who is thoroughly embedded in this Protestant project we're just talking about. The idea that the reform of the church could be settled, well, that's anathema to the very logic of what the reformers are all about. What do you mean it's settled? And so here we get this dynamic that animates the Puritan movement. And so lots of people, lay people and clergy, were upset about what they saw as lingering vestiges of Roman Catholicism within the church. What did they not like? Well, all sorts of things. Things like clerical dress. Things like making the sign of the cross at baptism. Things like wedding rings given at the marriage ceremony. Why wouldn't they like that? Well, if you give a ring at the wedding ceremony, doesn't that imply that marriage is a sacrament with a sacramental sign? They didn't like that. They didn't like kneeling at communion. If you kneel before the communion bread, doesn't that imply that you're actually offering worship and veneration to it? They didn't like that. And of course, for many Puritans, though not all, episcopacy itself, rule by bishops, was itself a very big problem and something they wanted to change. Well, so they have all these things. They have this list of things that they see, evidences that their church is but halfly reformed. Well, what are they going to do about it? Well, Elizabethan Puritans tried all sorts of things. Some tried simple non-compliance. So if the crown orders you as a minister to do something that is against your conscience, it's something that's not sufficiently reformed, well, then you just don't do it. You refuse to conform to the crown's wishes. So a big example of this in the early years were the controversy over the surplice. The Elizabethan church demanded that all clergymen wear this white surplice, a sort of white tunic worn over the black cassock during worship. But reform-minded Puritans, they wanted nothing to do with that. They saw this as a leftover from Roman Catholicism. They wanted to wear what? They wanted to wear black academic robes. That's what the reformers on the continent were wearing. They wanted to look like Bullinger. And so many Puritans then refused to wear the surplice. They said, "You're telling me to wear it? I'm not going to." They just didn't do it. Well, where did that get them? Well, the answer is it didn't get them very far at all. In 1566, in London, 140 of the city's non-conforming, surplice-refusing, Puritan-minded ministers are brought before ecclesiastical authorities, and they're presented with a very simple choice. They're told, "Listen, you can either sign this paper promising before God and men that you will wear the surplice like we're telling you to, or you cannot sign it and you can lose your pulpit." simple choice. And so Puritan ministers then are faced with grappling with this question. And it's a difficult question, isn't it? It's a difficult question. And actually, though the circumstances are sort of specific to the 16th century, the basic dynamic at play is something that Christians in every age have had to face, something that Christians in our own day and age have to face. Namely, these Christian men are faced with a question. Is this compromise imposed upon me sufficiently egregious that I simply cannot go along with it no matter what the cost? Or is this something, while not ideal, that I can go along with? This is what they're facing. To sign in this paper and wear in this surplice, does this amount to me refusing the lordship of Christ? Or is it just actually something outward of little real consequence? You know, some of them are thinking, look, I'd rather not wear the surplice. That's not how I would do it. But at the end of the day, does Scripture really forbid such a thing? And some were thinking, if I say no to wearing the surplice and then I'm out of the pulpit, will I not in effect be denying gospel preaching to an untold number? What if the person who replaces me in that pulpit isn't just a surplice wearer? What if he's also someone who fails to preach Christ and him crucified? Is that a good trade? Is this okay? Should I leave the sheep without a shepherd because I don't want to wear this piece of white linen for a few hours? You see the problem. You see the problem. Again, specific issues are unique maybe to Puritan England, but that basic dynamic, the underlying dilemma, is one that God's people in every age face. Well, so what did they do? On that day in London in 1566, when faced with the choice to either conform and wear the surplice or lose their livings, most of the Puritan ministers there decided to conform. Most of them, 103, signed the statement and agreed to wear the surplice. 37, however, refused and were deprived of their pulpits. Did their sacrifice advance the cause of godly reformation? Interesting questions, interesting dilemma, difficult dilemma. But you can see the strain that they were put under. In addition to sort of simple disobedience to royal decree, other Puritans tried other things. There were different ways that they tried to work this. In the 1570s and 1580s, for instance, Puritans in Parliament tried to bring legislation that would reform the church. Let's do it the right way. Let's do it the legal way. Let's do it that way. But that didn't get them anywhere either. Every time Puritan MPs would bring a reform-minded piece of legislation forward, the crown and ecclesiastical authorities consistently found ways to thwart their efforts, whether that was simply demanding that the legislation first be approved by the bishops, or whether that was using royal fiat to bar certain persons from the House of Commons. There were all sorts of maneuvers that were employed, but the bottom line is Puritans didn't get very far that route either. And you can imagine the disappointment that this created, because what would happen again and again is there would be a surge of hope, here's what we're going to do, and then again and again as the process worked its way out, crushing disappointment. And you can also imagine how different personalities would respond differently to these sorts of disappointments. So for some, faced with their ambitions being thwarted, they said, you know what? What we need to do is we need to turn inward and work on reforming hearts and minds. We need to put our efforts into things that can actually work. We need to cultivate godly piety. We can't obviously change the structure of the church at this moment in God's providence, and so we'll focus our energies where they can really count. Some did that. But for others, that sort of approach seemed like compromise, that was unacceptable. For them, they would say, look, how can you possibly compromise with Antichrist? How can the people of Christ compromise with Antichrist? That would have been the way they would have processed this. And so that was not going to happen. So what did they do? Indeed, after the failure in 1572, legislation had failed yet again. And two London ministers, John Field and Thomas Wilcox, they declared rather ominously. They said, we have used gentle words too long. Well, what did they want? They wanted, as they put it, in legally printed pamphlets. You can see escalating the movement. Now they're printing things illegally. And they wanted to remove whole Antichrist, both head, body, and branch. And so for these Puritans, you can see that opposing popery in the church doesn't just mean opposing the surplice or a certain liturgical gesture, but rather for these people, actually the whole system of bishops had to go. And so you can see this escalation. These were indeed strong words, not gentle words. But where did their strong words get them? Well, the strong words, as it turned out, proved every bit as ineffectual in effecting real change as had the gentle words before them. They didn't get anywhere either. Strong words, gentle words, nothing changed. And so as Elizabeth's settlement rolls on and proves to be exactly that, settled, more and more Puritans are getting more and more frustrated. And eventually this leads to a new dynamic. Faced with the choice between remaining in a church but halfly reformed or taking the, at that time, very radical step of leaving, some got so fed up, they said, we're going to leave. The men and women who made that choice have come to be known as separatists. And in a sense, they provide us with the most sort of clear and straightforward sense of what it means to be independent. They left the Church of England altogether to gather congregations that would have severed all ties to the national church, completely independent from the Elizabethan settlement that they could no longer abide. And the first, and still the most well-known example of an English separatist, is a man named Richard Brown. Let's see if we can read his name a bit better here. There he is. Robert Brown. Robert Brown. In fact, Brown was so closely connected with separatism that both in his own day and in our day, separatists have sometimes been referred to simply as Brownists. Brownists. Who was he? Well, he was a minister. He was operating in Norwich. And he's described by one historian as, quote, an imperious, energetic young Puritan preacher with a swelling hatred of the bishops and growing impatience at any compromise with them. And indeed, by the 1580s, Brown had grown so fed up with compromise and so disenchanted with the Church of England and its failure as he sought to reform itself rightly according to the Word of God, that he declared the Church of England to be left with, quote, no name nor show of the Church of Christ remaining. So in theory, this inadequacy might have been addressed. It might have been remedied, but in practice, Brown and his followers said that they could wait no longer. They were done waiting. And in fact, the title of his most well-known tract is A Treatise of Reformation, there you can see it, Without Tarrying for Any. A Treatise of Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. That says it all. No more waiting, no more tarrying, no more delay. Gentle words had failed, strong words had failed. Attempts to proceed through established parliamentarian channels had failed. Civil disobedience and resistance had done nothing. Nothing was happening. And now Brown let everyone know that in his mind, it was time for godly men and women to stand up and be counted, to set up godly churches apart from this national structure, set up illegal churches, if that's what it required, without the government's permission. In his writings, Brown would often cast himself in the mode of the fiery biblical prophet. And he would be ruthless and unsparing in his rhetoric, particularly against those fellow Puritans who felt that it was acceptable to remain within the established church. He wrote things like this. He says, they say, and they meaning other ministers that are remaining in the Church of England, he says, they say, behold, we have a Christian prince, but the worthy may not tarry for the unworthy, but rather forsake them, as it is written, cast not your pearls before swine, nor holy things unto dogs. He that will be saved must not tarry for this man or that. And he that putteth his hand to the plow and then looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So just as Moses led God's people out of Egypt, Brown cast himself in this mode of one who would lead God's people out of bondage in the national church and into the promised land of independent religion. And similar arguments were advanced by others. His separatist contemporaries, people like John Greenwood and Henry Barrow, all of whom agreed that, as one historian has put it, the situation of the Church of England was one of total apostasy. And so with men like this, we find the origins and rise of our second sense of the word independency, namely independence from the Church of England. Puritans in England were famously referred to by one of their contemporaries as the hotter sort of Protestant. Puritans are the hotter sort of Protestant. And if that's an apt description, then we can see that separatists, like Brown, were those for whom the internal temperature had been raised up to the melting point. You see, all Puritans agreed that the Church of England was not fully reformed. But most of them maintained that it was still sufficiently reformed as to be still regarded as a true church. Yeah, there's work to do, but it's still a true church. And in fact, most of them thought it's a true church with great resources and great potential. And what we need to do is continue to work in the field that God has given us, and good things will happen in His timing. But to others, that was a lost cause. A lost cause. And the Church of England, in the minds of folks like Brown, had become so defiled, so lost, so corrupt, so compromised that it was utterly hopeless, and thus it was not even a true church anymore. But you can see there that the difference between those two ways of looking is really one of degree. Both sides agree that this is a church with corruptions, lingering corruptions that need to be reformed, and yet one group says the corruptions are so far that there's not even anything good left there. We just need to get rid of it. The others say, no, we can work with this. We can save this. But you see, it's a difference of degree, isn't it? Indeed, the historian B.R. White describes separatists like Robert Brown as hasty Puritans. Hasty Puritans. And he writes that separatism was the logical policy for Puritans to adopt if their ideals were too long thwarted, or, to put it very slightly differently, when their patience was exhausted. So then, this is the second sort of independency. If the Protestant spirit animating men like John Hooper then was passed on to Elizabethan Puritans, and they were pushing for godly reform, but if those ideals were too long thwarted or held in check, then you have this second sort of independency, a desire for independence from the Church of England. But what I think is curious there is that a man like Robert Brown, despite his fiery rhetoric, I think there's a case to be made that his brand of independency was still not yet the most radical move on offer. From the decades after Brown's books were published, a third sort of independency would take root. And this third form of independency, though much quieter in its presentation, was actually, I think one could suggest, the truly radical move. So this brings us to our third sense of independence. Independence from the idea of a national church, the origins and rise of English Congregationalists. So then, Brown and other separatists we've been talking about, they said, Church of England, hopelessly corrupt, tired of waiting for reform, not going to wait anymore, we're getting out. And in doing so, they were rejecting their own national church, the Church of England, but they were not, in doing so, necessarily rejecting the idea of a national church. In theory, there could be a national church that went down the path of godly reformation, and that was all to the good. You see, the more radical move was still to come, namely the desire for independence from any national church, be it ever so purely reformed, independence from the very idea of national, comprehensive, established state churches. That was the truly radical move. See, if you think about it, for over 1,000 years, Europe has been operating, at this point in history, Europe has been operating under the assumptions of Constantinian Christendom. a set of assumptions about how church and state and society should all relate to one another, headed up by the idea that everyone within a kingdom or nation or empire should fall under one institutional religious banner. A vision, a Christendom vision of life and society in which to be a member of the state was to be a member of the church. Membership in state and membership in church are coterminous entities. And this is the dominant vision. Of course, in medieval Europe, the institutional church had been the Roman Catholic Church. But since the Reformation, the same basic idea was taken up by Protestant kingdoms, with secular rulers or magistrates establishing and promoting national churches, churches that would, by their very nature, comprehend or include the entire nation or kingdom. And that was just a given. It was taken for granted, right? It was like the fish that doesn't know he's wet because water is all he knows. It was a baseline assumption. It was a piece of worldview so deeply embedded in the early modern mind that few people even stopped to notice it or think about it, much less question it. Remember the quotation we looked at the beginning from the historian Rowan Strong. And listen again to how he describes the establishment of the Church of England. He says again, Henry's Church of England was always a national project meant first and foremost to be the Church of the English, all the English. And so that's what we mean when we talk about a national church, the sort of national church that was an unquestioned baseline assumption for early modern Europeans. But then Strong continues. He says, however, that royal agenda of the inclusion of all the English lay at the heart of the problem of this national ecclesiastical project. Why? Because at no time since Henry VIII ushered in his religious revolution did all the English wish to be part of this Church of England. Now, the people to whom Strong refers there, who don't want to be a part right from the very beginning, that includes all sorts of people, right? It includes all sorts of people. It includes people like Robert Brown, who we just spoke of, but it also includes people like Roman Catholics in England who did not want to be a part of a Protestant church. So you have people who don't want to be a part of the church for very different reasons. But notice that in both of those cases, you have people who dislike the Church of England on account of its doctrine, its polity, its liturgy, whatever it might be. But what if some people started to take a further step? What if some Christians started to, again, question the very idea of a national church? What if some Christians started to seek independence from the Church of England, not because they thought it was so corrupt, not because they objected to its Episcopalian structure or its liturgical rubrics, though they would have objected to those, but what if in the first instance they had become convinced that the entire Christendom project of national, established, comprehensive churches was actually a crucial error? What if they started to believe that the very idea of a national church was out of step with New Testament Christianity? And that move, that more startling argument, was one that was first articulated by a gentleman named Henry Jacob. Henry Jacob. In 1616, Henry Jacob established an independent church in London, an independent church that would prove to be incredibly fruitful. Indeed, Jacob's church in Southwark set a pattern that would be followed by both Congregational churches and Baptist churches, both in these islands and across the Atlantic in North America. And Jacob's ecclesiology, his vision of the church, was so radical because he redefined what the church was. He rejected the very possibility that any national comprehensive church, no matter how theoretically reformed it might be, he rejected the idea that that could ever be something that would be according to a New Testament design. In fact, he denied that such a thing could ever even be called a church. But in doing so, again, he's rejecting over a millennium of unquestioned Christendom assumptions. As the historian Ewan Cameron has put it, from the Reformation's beginning, the founders of Protestantism held that the church must be a comprehensive society, embracing and supervising both the elect and the reprobate, both the zealous and the sluggish. Well, again, English reformers were no different, and that comprehensive, compulsory, in theory, uniform national church lay at the center of English identity, but Henry Jacob said no to all of it. He rejected that definition of the church. What did he say the church was? Well, he defined it like this. He said, "We believe that the nature and essence of Christ's true, visible," then he puts in parentheses or brackets, "that is political." And by political here, he's using it in a way that we don't often use it. He just means institutional when he says political. He just means an institution that you can sort of wrap your mind around. So he says, "The essence of Christ's true, visible," that is political church under the gospel, "is a free congregation of Christians for the service of God, or a true spiritual body politic containing no more ordinary congregations but one, and that independent." So notice then, according to Jacob, what is the church? The church is just one gathering of believers, one congregation, one gathering in one place, and that, he says, is independent, meaning individual congregations are in charge of their own affairs, and they answer ultimately only to Christ. And that, Jacob says, is what a church is. And that, put forward in that way in 1616, was a truly startling conclusion, a startling thing to suggest. And it's startling because it leads him to then go on to say, in the same document a little bit later, he says this. He says, "We shall deny a true, visible, political, or institutional church to be now in England." In other words, he's saying, we shall deny a true, visible church to even be in England at all. He's saying, there is no church in England. Why is there no church in England? What are you saying? That's incredibly radical. There is no church in England. Why? Because, he says, the English church, as commonly it is holden, is properly a diocesan and provincial or a national visible political church. So see what he's saying. He's not saying, look, Church of England, it's only halfway reformed. Things are going too slow. Let's get out. It's no good. He's not saying that. He's saying the Church of England, so-called, is not a church according to the New Testament definition. Because the New Testament defines a church, says Jacob, as one congregation of believers gathering together for worship of God. And when you talk about a national church, you're talking, according to Jacob and the people who would follow him, about a New Testament non-entity. You're using words, but you're not using the words in the way that those words ought to be used. So this is the startling move. This is the radical move, and it proves to be incredibly generative, because this vision of the church doesn't just stay confined in Jesse's Southwark church, but it moves from the crowded banks of the Thames to the unbounded shores of New England. It moves across with the New England Congregationalists, as one Puritan described it. It moves to these remote coasts of the earth, whereunto the good hand of God hath brought us. And there, relatively free from secular magisterial interference, the New England Congregationalists are able to refine and develop the church polity that Jacob introduced earlier in the 17th century. And like Jacob, the New England Congregationalists, they believed that the idea of a national church, the very idea of it, was just not what Christ had ever intended. It's not what you find in the New Testament, they said. And they, in fact, described the adoption of national churches. They said, well, this is actually an inappropriate extension of Old Testament shadows into the New Testament administration. One of the chief spokesmen for what comes to be known as the Congregational Way was a gentleman ultimately in New England, John Cotton. And John Cotton explained it this way. He says, the whole nation of Israel, talking about the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel in the Old Testament made but one church, and the officers or ministers of any one synagogue, the priests and Levites, were ministers in common to the whole house of Israel. But, he went on to explain, this ecclesiastical arrangement was intended by God to be temporary, so that, and here's his quote again, quoting Cotton again, so that now, because the churches of the New Testament are of another constitution, none of them national as the Church of Israel was, but all of them congregational. So you can see, you can even see in this little snippet from a longer treatise, you can see how this thought and this reflection on what is the church and what is a national church, you can see how it's advancing theologically, it's becoming more sophisticated, but it's the same basic idea that Jacob puts forth in the earlier part of the 17th century, and it proved incredibly powerful and incredibly generative. Indeed, Baptists, the English Calvinistic Baptists, are coming out of this stream. These ideas from New England are taken back, they're exported, so they go out to New England from England, then the ideas through pamphlets and influential writings are taken back across the Atlantic again, and English Congregationalists are reading New England Congregationalists, these ideas are spreading, and then out of that movement, out of English Congregationalism, you get the first English Calvinistic Baptists. Those we commonly refer to as particular Baptists are coming out of Congregationalism. And so, in fact, we see that Henry Jacob's church, the church we spoke about, that eventually becomes a Baptist church. So these ideas are very powerful, and indeed they eventually are exported around the world. And in many senses then, this third way of thinking about independency is the way that we know best today, and I think has become in many ways a sort of dominant way of thinking about what the church should be in the world. All right, so we've looked at three then senses. We've tried to untangle how three different ways of thinking about independency arose during England's Reformation and post-Reformation periods. And so as we draw our thoughts here to a close, let me just offer two sort of overarching reflections on the whole. First, it's important to see that each of these progressive senses of independency that we've discussed here, it's important to see that they followed on chronologically from one another, but also in a real sense, each succeeding independency sort of created the conditions that would make the next independency intellectually possible. There's sort of a movement, there's a flow here. So the same spirit of Reformation that pressed John Hooper to lament what he saw as England's ongoing commitment to popery without the Pope, the same spirit of Reformation that animated Puritan reformers who could not abide the thought that their church was settled and thus pushed for further godly reformation, that same spirit then moves, and separatists like Robert Brown are essentially frustrated, exasperated Puritans who can't take it anymore. And then you see it was just one more step from there. Once you leave the national church because you think it's too corrupt, it's just one more step to say, hey, actually, you know what, maybe there's a deeper problem here. Maybe the root problem goes down deeper than just the external corruptions of worship and liturgy. Maybe it's the problem of a national church per se. So each of these succeeding independencies sort of establishes conditions that would make the next independency, as we're using those terms, intellectually plausible. And so I hope then, by pursuing the theme of the origins and rise of independency in the way that we have tonight, I hope that we will have gotten a sense that the development of independency was an organic progression. It was a rearrangement of previously inherited ideas that one emerging over time. They didn't just new things didn't just pop out of nowhere fully formed. The literary historian Andrew Del Bonco, he has written that the history of ideas, he says, is usually better understood as a process of incorporation and transformation rather than a series of successive movements discrete and distinct from one another. And I think he's basically right, and I think it's a helpful way of thinking about the origins and rise of independency. And then second, though, from the other side, I hope we've gotten a little taste tonight of just how radical some of the claims of the early independents actually were, and how much of an impact they ultimately had. Because yes, their ideas were sort of evolving organically from soil tilled by previous generations. Yes, there's that stepwise movement. And yet, when Henry Jacob comes along and rejects the very idea of a national church and says there is no church in England, it's an utterly shocking thing for a person to say in 1616. And it amounted to essentially a dismantling of the Christendom project. And so I think the fact that today when we go back and we read some of these writings of these early independents, the fact that we aren't always shocked and surprised is an interesting comment on the way in which these early independent manifestos reflect both a time that's very different and distant from our own, but it also clues us into the way in which some of the ideas that they were putting forward, radical and shocking as though they were at the time, have actually been adopted, I think, very widely by many of us. And in many respects, some of these ideas have come to become the dominant paradigm through which we here and elsewhere understand the relationship between church and society. And with that, I would thank you all for your attention tonight, and I understand we have a little bit of time for questions.
Going right from, you could almost say back and beyond, you know, the way you were at today, I've never understood, I just cannot understand, even for non-Christians, in respect of men marrying men, so-called, and women likewise. I mean, non-Christians who would never, never, ever go near a church, they're not interested at all, and yet they see this as blatant sin and evil. Now, how is it that even, okay, it's said that the Church of England, they've said, well, you know, if we'll allow the church to have their marriage ceremony or whatever. And it's got now, hasn't it, where even within the church, the ordained clergy can do what they like, in that they can marry if they wish to marry people. And then you've got people who, and yet it's so clear in the Gospels. Is it that I'm stupid or what? But when I think of the Bible, I'm completely lost how it is. So where are we going from here, where a church is so sin-ridden? And I don't apologize for that. Can you help me a bit on this?
Yeah, well, I think it's interesting, isn't it? Because it raises the point, doesn't it, that actually, a lot of these same dynamics that these men were facing in the 16th century, though they're very different questions, very different issues, there are similar dynamics, aren't there? Because you have now, as you did then, with the Church of England, is a mixed church. It's a contested church. It has people with very different ideas about what it means to be a Christian minister, and it puts those who are trying to be faithful to Scripture and serve faithfully within the Church of England into some difficult decisions. And there's obviously certain lines that we all look at and we say, well, there's an obvious one, I'm not going to cross that. But then there's always these intermediate steps, aren't there? And those decisions can sometimes be very, very difficult. And it's not just clergy people in our own day, isn't it, on this issue. You know, so you work at the rental car company or the bank or wherever you work, and you're asked to wear a particular ribbon to celebrate Pride Week, and you're faced with this dilemma, aren't you? I mean, what do I do? And it's easy to say, well, these are all cut and dry, and we're all going to have different ways of sort of doing the calculus. But at some point, you're faced with the question of where's the line, and what am I willing to sacrifice for it? And one of the things I find interesting about looking at the period that we were looking at was that you're getting a lot of that same dynamic. Very different issues, very different debates, but that dynamic is there, where Christian people are put in a situation where you have external forces trying to push them just a little bit too far and seeing how far they can get them to go. And it's something we all have to face. So thank you.
What would these folks that you were talking about, and the different degrees of separation, the ones who completely rejected the idea of state church, what would they have thought of the obligation on the politician or the king? Would they have thought the king can be completely can do what he likes? Can the king introduce same-sex marriage, for example? And would they have made any distinctions as well between things where Scripture is silent, the would they have had a concept of, well, there are born-again Christians who disagree on those points, and we accept that? Or so those are the things really I'm asking. What would they have thought of the obligation on the state, and would they have accepted differences amongst Christians on some matters? You talked about surpluses. Mm-hmm. That's clearly very at a different level. Of being obligated to do something where Scripture is absolutely clear mm-hmm. that you must not do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, it's an interesting question, and the relationship between, so you have these people who are rejecting the idea of a national church, but what's interesting is actually in doing so, they're not rejecting the idea that you would want and pray for and hope for and expect a, to use their term, you know, a godly magistrate. That would have been an expectation that all of the people in these discussions would have shared. And one of the issues in terms of drawing lines into our own day is that on a lot of sort of Ten Commandments issues, it's obviously a much more homogenous society. And so they're having these very bitter disputes over what look, from our vantage point, maybe like relatively minor issues of liturgical vestments and this sort of thing. But to the point, you know, in rejecting the idea of a national church, that would not have for them entailed any sense that, well, now the magistrate has no duty to enforce the Decalogue, to enforce the Ten Commandments. That would have been something that they all would have had in common. So, for example, under Cromwell, when you have Congregationalists essentially in power during the 1650s, they still want a robust sort of promotion of Christian morality. They want the suppression of heresy. They want the enforcement of the Ten Commandments. But for them, that does not entail a comprehensive institutional national church in which you are a member by virtue of your being a citizen. And so for them, those two are conceptually separable. And I don't think it would have occurred to someone like Henry Jacob that the rejection of the national church, as he was putting it, would have entailed somehow a relaxation of the obligations of the magistrate to enforce godliness.
So would they have been happy with atheists? Or would they have wanted atheists to be hung?
They would not have been happy with atheists. They probably would have, just as an historical question, they probably would have said that the atheists should be executed, but probably wouldn't have actually gone ahead and done it. By the 17th century, execution for heresy in England is not really happening anymore. But they still would have had laws against blasphemy that would have left that possibility open.
Having given up the concept of an international church and international church authority, and given up the idea of a national church with national church authority, they'd set up autonomous churches, controlled, I suppose, by the church meeting, and the ultimate authority would be the authority of Scripture, and the underlying assumption would be all church members, or a majority of church members, would find the Scriptures comprehensible and under the Holy Spirit in terms of worship, in terms of theology, would come to more or less the same conclusions. This is a very big assumption. Were 17th century Congregationalists aware of the difficulty of the diversity of interpretation was going to create within independent and between independent congregations?
Yeah, it is a big assumption, and I suppose empirically it's one that often is proved false. But they had issues with these things. It's interesting on the question of so they're independent, and we tend to think then of autonomous churches. One of the interesting things is that 17th century independent churches seemed much more keen on connectionalism among congregations than a lot of us are today, I think, in independent circles. So the New England Congregationalists, like John Cotton, from whom we heard there at the end, They wrote many, many detailed treatises trying to work through exactly how those inner connections would work, how they would run. The little phrase they liked was they wanted consociation without subordination. So in other words, they wanted consociation, essentially just getting together, different congregations working together to try to help them work out some of the disputes over interpretation that you're talking about. But they didn't want subordination. In other words, at the end of the day, if our local church says we're going this way, no larger ecclesiastical body has a right to dictate our decisions to us. But it's interesting in terms of, so, you know, questions about did they foresee all the diversity of opinion and this sort of thing. They did start to reckon with that, you know, relatively early on. There's an interesting document. One of the gentlemen who eventually takes over Henry Jacob's church is a guy named Henry Jesse, and he actually writes this really interesting document called A Storehouse of Provision. And in it, he's dealing with this very issue because he's seen all these disputes among what he believes should be like-minded churches, and it's very distressing to him. And so he writes in various ways trying to help them work through these things and saying, listen, we can't be splitting over every minor difference. But policing those boundaries was not easy. And a lot of that seemed to reflect someone like Henry Jesse's temperament. He had a very sort of irenic spirit. He was a bridge builder. And you had other people whose temperaments sort of pulled in the other direction. And so it becomes an issue among, say, English Baptist churches. In the 1650s, you see them in their meetings, in the meeting records, they really start to sort of argue over, well, do we draw the line here? And then someone will come along and say, no, we need to draw the line over here. And it becomes an issue. Looking at it, it doesn't admit of an easy answer, this side of glory.
Question here.
Thank you. You didn't mention the regulative principle at all, you know, which is pretty fundamental, isn't it, that with Hooper, that basically his contemporaries, many of his contemporaries who were Reformed, said that if Scripture forbids it, we can't have it. But if Scripture doesn't forbid it, it's permissible, whereas Hooper wanted it, and others like him, wanted Scripture to positively endorse something like organs or what have you. How much was that actually articulated and understood by a lot of the Puritans?
Yeah. So, question about, so you have basically it's how do we? It's an interesting dilemma, isn't it? So you have a Reformation and you have thrown overboard the Roman Catholic Mass, but now you have this very basic question: when we gather for worship, what do we do together? Very fundamental question, but very important one. What does our service of worship look like? Because we're not doing that, but what do we do? So you get this sort of difference of opinion amongst the Reformation, the magisterial reformers. So our Lutheran friends tend to go in the direction of what's come to be known as the normative principle, wherein if Scripture doesn't forbid X, then you're free to potentially do X. It doesn't mean X is a good idea, it just means it's on the table. And then, as you've alluded to, the regulative principle sort of flips it and says, well, the only things that belong in corporate worship are the things that God has actually positively given to us. And that's embraced by the Reformed. And so you've mentioned this, and actually you're right in that a lot of the things that I was talking about in terms of what Puritans were pushing for, a lot of the things they were pushing for were animated by this desire to conform to the regulative principle of worship, as it's come to be called. And a lot of the things they objected to were things that they found no warrant for in Scripture. And the idea was that, you know, God cares about how he's worshipped, and we are only to worship him in the way that he has given us to worship him. It's not our, we don't have the freedom, we don't have the right to worship him in any way that we please. And you think about things in the Old Testament, for instance, when Aaron's sons, they offer strange fire, they're worshiping outside of the boundaries that God has delineated, and obviously that displeases the Lord. And so this is animating much of the stuff that we were talking about. Indeed, it's the sort of the fuel for a lot of that opposition to things that are happening in the Church of England.
Yes, I suppose
I was concerned with, that it sounds so reasonable, but I mean, surplice is obviously different from gay marriage, and they were in Hooper's time as well, and you did a very good, brilliant analysis of this, but it was totally non-evaluative, and whereas some of these things, you know, we need to learn from today, and make the judgments in the light of past experience. Would you like to give your view on any of the things that were good and things that were bad? Because the mere progress doesn't prove it's better than what was before.
Yeah. Well, if so for me, I pastored a Reformed Baptist church where we would have held to the regulative principle of worship, and I would feel that that is a, that's my conviction personally. Obviously, you're right that the question of a surplus is not the same as gay marriage. It is interesting, though, that you did have people who were willing to lose their livings over the surplus, which, again, is one of those sort of ways in which I think we sense a little bit of our historical distance from people in that era. So I was trying to draw the parallel, not to say the issues are of the same gravity, but rather to simply point out that the dynamic, the dilemma that these individuals were placed in by the authorities in their day, it's a similar dilemma in that you have people trying to push you one step further, and it divides like-minded Christians sometimes in terms of, do I go this way or that way, as was the case with the surplus.
Question here.
The time would seem to be right for a confession of faith. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, would actually give coherence to these separate bodies and an authority. Could you comment?
On the role of confessions in
Yes.
drawing people together? Yeah, certainly. So that was to write a confession of faith, which would have been, they wrote lots of confessions during this period. And indeed, they were trying to find a basis upon which we can all say, here's where we stand. They were also trying to communicate their positions to other people. So when the, you mentioned 1689, Second London Baptist Confession, the First London Baptist Confession is in 1644. And, you know, why do they put out a confession of faith in 1644? Well, presumably they had multiple reasons. One was surely for their own churches. Seven churches signed that and said, this is where we are. But it also had the function of explaining to people who were very skeptical of who these Baptists were and what they were about. It was saying, here's where we are, here's where we're not, here's what we believe, here's what we don't believe. So it had a sort of, it had a function not just for regulating their own religious life, but also for sort of putting their flag down on the landscape, as it were, and communicating with other people. But it was, I think the number of confessions that are written during the 17th century gives us an insight into the difficulty of writing one that would work and set boundaries that were adequate and fit for purpose. And that's why they kept writing, and the Baptists rewrote them. In the 1650s, they tried many times to come up with a statement that would sort of unite Cromwellian religion, and it proved complicated. Thank you.